Well, good morning, everyone. A very happy new year to all of you. May the Lord's grace be with you in all that you do for his glory. Today, we're going to do something different to what we often do when we come together on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. Usually, for those that are regulars, would know that on a Sunday morning, we often preach through the gospel according to Matthew. And in the evening, we preach through the book of Exodus. What we're going to do for the first four Sundays, or for the first four times that we are together, that is today, this morning, this evening, next week Sunday morning, and next week Sunday evening, is we're going to talk about the foundations of our faith. What is the essence of our faith? And so I want to ask you the question, if you had someone come up to you and they asked you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Or what does it mean to believe in Christ? Or what is Christianity all about? What exactly would you say to them? What I want us to spend our time together, this four sessions, these 2 weeks, is to answer exactly that question. Now, if you lived in the time of the New Testament or in the earliest church, the way that the Christians of the earliest church summarized the entirety of the Christian faith was they used to say to one another, Jesus Christ is Lord. This is a very brief summary, but because it's so brief, although it says quite a lot, it leaves a lot of things out. And so in the progressive history of the church has continually tried to find expressions of the Christian faith that they could say to one another, recite to one another as, this is what we believe together. And say to the world, this is what we believe as Christians, and this is what you need to believe in order to be saved as well. So one of the most succinct summaries that you might be aware of that appears in the early church is maybe about 200 to 250 years after the writing of the New Testament is what's called the Apostles' Creed. You might know it, it's very familiar. It goes like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified and died and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. That's one of the briefest summaries that you can find in the early church. But there are some of the terms that you would have to define so that there isn't confusion about what exactly this creed means. But there is a wonder to another reality that God is doing within the church. And that is, as we were trying to express what is the essence of Christianity, God has, on the one hand, inspired his word for us infallibly. That means that everything written in God's book is for us. It is divine. It is by his Holy Spirit. But at the same time, he is also leading his church into all truth. So something that might be obscure or hidden in one generation of the church might be unveiled and understood much more better in a next generation. That doesn't mean that God continually reveals himself in new ways, but it simply means that God allows us to see more and more of what's actually in his word. And so just as we can say, we believe in complete continuity with the early church, that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, we also see that throughout the ages, as God allows us to put aside the traditions that influence us so easily and the culture that influences so easily, God allows us to see more and more of the things that are truly in his word and the things that we have added by human tradition. So in this sense, when someone asks you what it means to be a Christian, one of the things that we have to realize is that it's not an invention in our generation. It's not something that our generation discovered. We say with the same voice as the early church, what they said as well, with Irenaeus and Tertullian, We speak with the medieval church in writers like Augustine and with Anselm, in the Reformation church with Calvin and Luther, and with many faithful witnesses throughout the history of the church that have allowed the Lord to sanctify them to such a degree that they can see more and more clearly what he has written in his word for us. Now, we're a Baptist church, so people naturally think that our most central belief is the belief in baptism. And that's quite wrong. We do certainly believe that you must be baptized as a believer, but that's not our central belief. We can sincerely believe in the importance of being baptized and at the same time say that's not the most important thing about the Christian faith. So what we're going to try and do for this next four sessions is we're going to try and discuss what are the four most important things. And that this means that these things are enduring aspects of the faith that have been confessed by Christians throughout the generations, not just in our generation, but going back all the way through the Reformation, through the early church, and to the New Testament itself. In this way, we want to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did when he was writing the book to the Roman Christians, and when he was writing the letter to the Ephesian Christians as well. He was, in some sense, drawing all of Scripture together so that he can give a succinct, condensed picture of what it is all about. And that's exactly what we want to do over the next four sessions. So join us this evening, join us next week in the morning, and join us next week in the evening as well, as we'll be looking at each of these. This morning, the first one that we'll be looking at is we'll be looking at the book of Romans and the end of Romans chapter 11, which is verses 33 to verse 36. So I want you to turn there with me. I'm going to read it, and then we can pray together and examine it together. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's pray together once more. And now, Father, as we turn to your word to receive insight from it, to receive who you are from it, we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes. Lord, there are glories here that are beyond description, and we confess to you that we need your help. It is your Holy Spirit who has inspired these words, and it is only your Holy Spirit who can enable us to see clearly what these words are meant to teach us about you and about ourselves. So would you work within us that which is good and pleasing in your sight, that you might be exalted in our midst, that your Son might be glorified, and that we, O Lord, would be drawn to you more and more, to know you, to love you, and to walk with you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question we'll be addressing this morning is, who is God? Or what is God like? One writer said that this is the most important question that you can possibly ask about someone. If you ask them, what do you think about God? The answer they give to that question is more important than the answer to any other question that they could possibly give. Now, here in Romans chapter 11, we find that Paul is praising God for his boundless knowledge and his wisdom on the subject of whom he saves and how he would save them. In the larger context that Paul is explaining in Romans 9 to 11, he is addressing the question of why it is that although the people of Israel have received the promises of God, yet they have rejected their own Messiah, who is Jesus. And so you would think that Paul, at the end of such a question, would be filled with more questions and more doubts, but he is filled with more praise and more adoration of who God is, because he can come to see that God is excellent beyond all measure. And so here Romans 11 is what we call a doxology. It's a praise to God. But this is more than just a praise for God in this particular situation. It's actually a praise of God in all situations. It's a larger description that applies to not only God's wisdom and insight and excellence here, but God's wisdom, insights, and excellence, and God's very nature, as it is described in the rest of Scripture as well. So what we want to do today is answer the question, who is God and what is God like, by drawing from this passage and drawing from other passages as well to give one big picture of who God is. And I have a very specific intended goal in this message as well. And that is, as you leave here, that you can say with me in your heart, we believe in God who is divine, infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present, and exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has created the universe out of nothing, sustains it, and directs all things to his glory. Now, the goal is that you walk out here and you can embrace that as true, and you can see how it affects your life as well. So if you've heard that now and you've got it, you can walk out here because you've got the message. That's exactly what we're going to be discussing today. The question is, how important is it to think rightly about God? The answer is, it cannot be overstated how important it is to think rightly about God and respond rightly to God. Paul, in this book of Romans, at the beginning of the book, he outlines what happens when people have an incorrect knowledge of God. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." You see, what happens when the calamity that befalls us as a result of wrong thinking about God is not merely that we are excluded from participating in the one who is the source of all goodness, but we are in fact executing the supreme act of arrogance, because we are not giving thanks or praise to him who has given us all good things, who has created us and has sustained us to this point. And that the result of all of that is that our thinking about everything else becomes futile as well. It's a domino effect. You have wrong thinking about God, and the result is that everything else is affected by that as well. Now, what we're going to show is that God is the source of all that is good, and he is the end of all things, which means that if you were to leave God out of your meditation, out of your life, then actually you've left the most important part out of the whole equation of your life and the universe. And the result will be that your life will never be whole, it will never be fixed, it will never be centered. But what will happen is increasingly you will become fixated on things that are broken and partial and temporary. That's exactly what Paul said in that passage from Romans 1. We will exchange the worship of the infinitely glorious God with the accumulation of praise and people and stuff. And that is the core definition of sin. We reject God and all of his goodness. We prefer ourselves and the things that we can have in this world. And that affects everything. It distorts our way of looking at the world. It distorts our sense of what's right and what's wrong.
And all these things that we then become fixated on in this world that are broken and partial and temporary, they could never fully and finally satisfy us, since we are meant for something much, much greater. We were meant for God. We were meant for the infinite. We were meant to know and to worship God. That's why when we speak of God, and we speak of a correct knowledge of God, there can be no more important subject in the whole universe. No discovery that people make about anything in all the universe is more important than what we're talking about today. So I want to show you five things about this God whom we speak of, and then I want to show you how that affects your life as well. So five things. I'm going to tell you what those five things are so that you can have it on your fingertips. So when you leave here, you might remember some of the things we discussed today. We're firstly going to discuss the existence of God. Secondly, we're going to discuss the attributes of God. Thirdly, we're going to discuss the Trinity. Fourthly, we're going to discuss God's creation of the world. And fifthly, we're going to discuss God's providence over the world. This might take a few hours. I hope you're ready. Right, so firstly, the existence of God. In the book of Romans, Paul does not set out to prove the existence of God to anyone. Rather, Paul assumes that God is. Now, there were people in Paul's time, just as there are many people in our time, who simply denied the existence of God. In Paul's day, it was someone like Lucretius who denied the existence of God. And to such people, Paul would point to certain things in the created realm to remind them that actually the existence of God should be obvious to them. As he did in Acts chapter 14, verse 17, where he said, "For God did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with good and with gladness." These things should remind people that God is the source of all good, and if they have received any good, then God is there. But here in Romans, Paul takes it for granted that God is divine. And Paul takes it for granted that God and all of his attributes are true and that they are knowable to creatures. In other words, it's not merely that God exists. It's not merely that God is supreme. It's not merely that everything we're going to say about God is true, but we can also know him. The foundation for this knowledge of God is what God himself has made known to us. What may be known about God, God has made plain in Romans 1, verse 19. Now, this is not in the specific sense that God has made his presence and existence plain in the scriptures and in the person of Christ. This is more in the general sense that in the whole of the universe, just by the very existence and constitution of the universe, God's knowledge is proclaimed in all the world, in all of his created order. Now, if the foundation is that God has made himself known, that God has revealed himself, the means by which God has revealed himself in all the universe is exactly that his universe is, as it were, speaking a language that is invisible. And that language testifies to the glory of God. That is, in Psalm 19, verse 1, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God. This means that God can be known, not merely by reading the Bible, not merely by looking at the person of Christ and his works, but also by looking at the universe around us, at the world around us, with wonder and humility, and seeing God's handiwork in all of it. But this accessible knowledge also has a great duration. We're told in Romans 1, verse 20, that this knowledge that God has been revealing, he has been revealing since the creation of the world. Which means that if he has been revealing himself in this way since the creation of the world to the very end of the universe, that means that there is no one excluded from this knowledge of God. No one has any excuse for denying who God is and what God has done. Paul also explains to us why it is then that people do make such claims that God does not exist. And that is because of our sinful hearts. You see, we're not very objective creatures, we humans. We do exactly what we want. And then we justify what we've done with our words. So if you want to know who someone is, look at what they've done. And so it is with the atheist who puts his fists in the air and says, God does not exist. This is not a theoretical conclusion he's come to. This is a heart impassioned and in love with his own sin. And that's why he's come to reject the most glorious, the most obvious of all beings, God's existence. So that's the first thing that we learn about God, God's existence. The second thing we learn about God is we learn about the attributes of God. We learn about the attributes of God. Now, the knowledge that God has revealed about himself in the created realm is given exposition and it's given further intensified clarification in Scripture. So in other words, when you look at the universe as a whole, you can see the handiwork of God, you can see the existence of God, you can even see some of the attributes of God. But if you want to understand more of that, then you look to Scripture, which expounds on the same theme and tells us even more about God's attributes. The content of the knowledge of God from creation is not merely God's existence, but also his attributes, or what we call his characteristics. Paul describes these as God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. He says these are things that you can see visibly when you look out onto the universe. The only reason why humans then can begin to describe God is because God has made himself known. If you think about it, how it is possible that we can say anything at all about such a being that we are describing, such a being who is infinite, and we humans are very limited, we are ignorant, we are sometimes stubbornly ignorant, and we are foolish and sinful, and we are filled with all kinds of wrong thinking. How can we say anything at all about this infinite being who is God? Well, the reason we can is because God, even though he is mysterious, even though he is infinite and we are finite, God has made himself known. He has not hidden himself. He has made himself known. But this also alerts us to the fact that even when we do describe him in the way that he has made himself known, our language falls far short. Because he is infinite and our words are by necessity finite. And so we are always describing one who is far greater than our words, far greater than our greatest expression can give, far greater than our best utterances of him. He is that than which no greater can be conceived. And even our greatest conceptions of him fall short. But the wonder of God's self-revelation is that this does not condemn us to silence. Because God has described to us who he is. And because he has described to us who he is, what we do when we speak about God is we are mimicking his speech. So that even though we acknowledge that our words fall short of the infinite glories that is in God, they are true. Because they are in imitation of the very words of God about himself. Now, when we speak about the attributes or characteristics of God, we usually do so in two ways. We usually speak about the negative characteristics of God and the positive characteristics of God. The negative characteristics of God doesn't mean that there are negative features about God, but rather it's things that we deny that God has. We deny that God has any limitation on his knowledge. God has no limitation on his knowledge. We say, for instance, that God is immortal, which means that we deny that he can die. God cannot die. He lives forever. We say that he has infinite power, which means that there is just no limit to his power. We say that he has infinite knowledge, which means that there is nothing he does not know. We say that he is everywhere present, which means that there is nowhere he is not present, which means that he is everywhere present. God is not bound by time. God is not bound by space. In fact, God is everlasting, and he is even outside of time. He upholds all things, and all things that exist, exist by him. That's what we can call the negative attributes of God. Things that we deny about God. God is not bound by time. God is not bound by space. God does not have limitations on his knowledge or his power. In fact, God is infinite. On the other hand, many of the attributes of God that we describe in terms of the positive attributes of God. And right at the heart of this, right central to a description of the positive attributes of God, is the glory of God. This is the one that is most central in the book of Romans, but it is also most central throughout the rest of the Bible. The glory of God is one of those things that it will take you the rest of your life to fully grasp, and then you will still have much to learn about it. The glory of God means the weight of the worth of God. God's worth is infinitely more than anything in this universe. Everything put together in this universe does not start to amount to the worth and the praiseworthiness of God in comparison to God. There is no individual person, item, or action in this universe that is even in comparison to the weight of the glory of who God is. This means that God has an internal worth that is greater than anything else in this universe. The way that we describe this is God is perfect. He has a divine nature. He has infinite majesty. He is transcendent. All of these things makes God who he is. He is glorious. This is both true of God's character, God's internal character, and everything that God touches. Everything that God does is for this very purpose, that he would be glorified. That's why in the external manifestation, the internal reality of the glory of God is God's infinite worth. The external manifestation of the glory of God, as he shows himself to people throughout the Bible, often is in this incredible light that is blinding to people that they could hardly see, and this terror that comes over them because they have met with the living God. That's why there is this, what we call, a created light around God, where the scriptures tell us that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. His glory is matched by his infinite moral perfection, which drowns out our moral imperfection, which means it is impossible for us to come close to him. We'll see how he changes that. Now, all the attributes of God should not be thought of as separate to God. God is a different kind of being to you and to me. You might have the attributes of being punctual. That means you're always on time, or that you always have a good haircut, or that you're always kind to strangers. But those attributes might change. You might not be able to get a haircut on a particular week, and suddenly people say that, look how you've changed. You no longer have those things which you had before. In us, we are always malleable. We are always changeable. But with God, he's not like that. He is who he is, to the perfect degree, unchangeable, immutable. All of his characteristics are perfectly realized in him. God cannot grow to learn more. God cannot grow to be better. God simply is the greatest. It's like all of his attributes are refractions from a single diamond. The light that is shone on a diamond is shone on a single object, but the light that is shone from out the diamond is multifaceted. We say that in God's external glory and in his positive attributes, that he is righteous. What that means is that God judges that which is wicked. We say that God is loving, which means that he acts in goodwill through Christ. We say that God is faithful, which means that he keeps all of his promises. We say that God is gracious, which means he seeks to reconcile to himself humanity through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We say that God is truthful, which means that he not only tells the truth on all occasions, but it also means that he is the very standard of truth. You see, when we come to this God, we cannot come with our own ideas of what we would like God to be. We cannot say, I do not want a God who judges those who are wicked, or I do not want a God who has a son, or I do not want a God who acts in impartiality, or I do not want a God who is filled with infinite glory for his own name's sake. We cannot treat God in that way. We are the creatures. He is the creator. He was before us, and he is eternal. Who he is simply one that we should learn about and bow down in reverence to. He is not by us to be changed in any way. We are not to ascribe to him anything that we simply want for ourselves in a God. Rather, we should merely receive from him whom he says he is. And then we should worship. We've seen so far the existence of God. We've seen the attributes of God. And now we turn to the Trinity, the triunity of God. The Bible, in both the Old and the New Testament, makes an assumption in every passage everywhere, and that is that there is only one God. There are not a multiplicity of gods. There is not some hierarchy in which there are some gods at the top and some lower gods. It is not like the Greek pantheon or the Roman pantheon that people believed in the times of the Romans and the Greeks. No, rather, throughout the Old and the New Testament, the confession is that God is one. And yet, it's abundantly clear that in the New Testament, there are three who are called God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their names are not used interchangeably in a manner in which it would be inappropriate if any of them were. Their names are not used interchangeably, so that we don't say that the Father is the Son, or that the Son is the Spirit, or the Spirit is the Father. No, their names are used distinctively. But at the same time, their names are put together in such a way in which it would be inappropriate if a creature's name was on that list. So if you had on that list Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Archangel Michael, there is a serious problem. And that's why you never find that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, where this triad is mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are mentioned together as God, and no fourth one is mentioned. In select verses, you find their names together in the New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in Romans 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared by God to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how shall we know that each of these are, in fact, God? And they are God together in such a way that there still is only one God. Well, there are about five ways in which we know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God. The first one is the names that are appropriated to them. So for the Son, for Jesus, sometimes in the New Testament, he is called God. As Paul does in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, where he says, when he's speaking about the Jews, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ. So he's speaking about Christ. Who is God over all? He says, Christ, Jesus, is God over all. Blessed forever. Amen. The same is true of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who on several occasions is called not only the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of holiness, but also the Spirit of God, as is done in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. But more than the name, the second way in which we see that both the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each God is that praise is ascribed to each of them, to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Of the Son, it's said in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, that he is blessed forever. And praise, rejoicing, and thanksgiving is through the Son. Glory is also ascribed to the Son in Romans chapter 15, verse 6. You may be one with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. They share in the names of God. They receive praise as God. But more than that, thirdly, they have the attributes of God. We are told in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that Jesus will be with us to the end of the age, wherever we are. The Son is present everywhere. And the same is true of the Spirit, who is said in Psalm 139, verse 7, that where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The Spirit is everywhere. The Son and the Spirit also are said to know all things, to be all-powerful, and to be eternal. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit share in the very attributes of God. What makes God God is shared by all of them. But even more than that, and here is the largest emphasis of the New Testament, is that the work that they do as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, even though it is inseparable, at the same time it is distinct. Each of them do their own work, but together and always together, in a way in which it would be inappropriate for a cooperation between God and the creature. So to show, for instance, the closeness between the Father and the Son, it is said that grace and peace come from the Father and the Son. That God judges by his Son. That God shows his love through the Son who died. That God reconciled through the Son. That God raised Jesus from the dead. That God makes us alive to himself through the Son. And that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. The closeness of the work between the Father and the Son is such that it cannot be separated. To show the closeness of the work between the Son and the Spirit, it is said in Scripture that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, and Christ is in us by his Spirit. The same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us. And by the Spirit who dwells in us, we have been made sons and heirs of God. And Paul finally appeals to the Roman Christians for their prayers by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. If the work of the Father and the Son are so intimately connected that they cannot be separated, so it is with the work of the Son and the Spirit. But it is also true of the Father and the Spirit. To show the closeness of the work of the Father and the Spirit, it is said that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. That it is the Holy Spirit who has made us sons of God and reaffirms that we are the children of God to our spirits. And that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit intercedes for us because he knows the mind and the will of God. The kingdom of God, then, is not constituted of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And God is the one who fills us with hope by his Holy Spirit. We see that there is a closeness in the work between the Father and the Son. There is a closeness in the work between the Son and the Spirit. And there is a closeness in the work between the Father and the Spirit as well. There is an inseparable closeness in their work as God. They work distinctively, each one according to his function, but they work inseparably. So then the question is, what have they done? What work have they accomplished? We're going to look at two works that they've accomplished: the creation of the world and the sustaining of the world in providence. Let's look at each of those in turn. So then we say the fourth point is the creation of the world. We've seen the existence of God. We've seen the attributes of God. We have seen the Trinity, the triunity of God. And now we see God creating the world. And this also comes from the passage that's right in front of us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul says, "For from him," that is from God, "are all things." From God are all things. That means everything that exists within our created realm has been ultimately created by God, and there is nothing that exists that has its existence independent of God. In other words, there is no particle, there is no idea, there is no thought, there is no reality that exists in the entirety of the universe and the entirety of time that God is not the one who has created these things. That's why Paul calls God the Creator in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. And he wants us to understand that there is a fundamental distinction here between God, who is the Creator, and us, who are the created things, the creatures. The reason for this is that we tend to worship the wrong thing. We always are filled with worship towards something. But we can direct our worship towards things that are on the earth. And when we do that, we engage in what's called idolatry. We are worshiping something that is not God. We are worshiping something which is part of the created realm. So that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." What does this mean for me and you? God creates everything. He is the Creator of all things. But it also means then that he is the Creator of each of you, of each of us. There is no one who has existed that God has not been the Creator of. So your parents might be the means through which you come into the world, but God is your Creator. We see this particularly in Romans chapter 9, verse 20, where some people feel that God has not given them a fair shot. And they lift their hands up into the air in anger towards God and say to him, "How is it that you have made me so and so?" And Paul says, "How can the clay say to the potter, 'You should have made me differently'?" It is completely the prerogative of the potter to decide what he's going to do with the clay. We are the clay. God is the potter. He has created us for his own purposes. And he has created us individually in the way that he has made us for his own purposes as well. The fact of God creating all things at the inception of the universe and each individual human being specifically also extends to God's act of redemption. So God is the Creator, the inceptor, the beginner, the designer of the original universe. He is the one who fashions every human being who has ever existed, and he is the one who also originates redemption Just as God created humanity in his image in the Genesis account, the promise of redemption is that we would be recreated in the image of Christ. This is the promise of redemption. It affects not merely our souls, but it affects our bodies, and it affects the entirety of the universe. And so the pattern that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 8 specifically is that although the entire universe is in bondage to decay and frailty and weakness and destruction because humanity has plunged it there by their sin, what is going to happen is the reversal through the resurrection of Jesus, which ultimately leads to our resurrection, which ultimately leads to the resurrection of the universe. God is going to recreate all things through his Son. And that leads us to our final point. What does it mean that God sustains all things, or that God is providentially in control of all things? We've seen so far the existence of God. We've seen the attributes of God. We have seen the Trinity, and we have now seen God's act of creating the world. And now finally, we look at God's providential care over all things. Again, take a look at Romans chapter 11, verse 36, where Paul writes in his praise, "For through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." What it means that all things are through him is that God does not merely stand at the beginning of creation as its creator, but that he stands throughout the whole process of history as the central agent through which everything that happens in the universe transpires by him. Just as nothing was created that was not created by God, just so nothing happens in the whole course of the history of the universe that does not take place by the hand of God. Now, there were people in Paul's time, they were called the Epicureans, and there are people in our time, they're called deists, who believe that God sort of just wound up the clock. He set the whole thing in motion. He created the whole universe, and then he left it all, and he went somewhere else. He's disinterested in the exact details of human affairs. But this is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not only the creator, the inceptor, the originator, the designer of the universe, but he's the one who intricately oversees and governs every single detail that happens in the entire course of the history of the world. God is actively involved in everything that happens. And this is not only true because God has foreseen everything that would take place in a singular vision before the world was even made and said, "This is exactly the world in which I want for my glory." That's what we call the decree of God. He knew everything that would transpire even before the world began. But even in the whole course of history, everything that transpires, he is upholding all things. If he were to withhold his upholding of all things, they would cease to be, because we don't have independent existence from God. We have existence insofar as God upholds us. But it also means not only that he is upholding all things, but he is working with everything to enable those things to come about. And finally, he is leading all things to its appointed end, where he will establish his glory. Paul says it in a similar kind of way when he was addressing the Greek philosophers in the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. He says that in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. In other words, without God, it's not merely that the universe doesn't exist, it's that we do not continue in life. God upholds all things, God works together with all things, and God directs it specifically to his purpose. That is true of our lives. That is true of the individual details of the things that happen to us, the things that you might consider to be irrelevant. You might think that God is interested in famous and rich people out there and all the things that they're doing, and he certainly isn't interested in me and my life. The truth is, God is your creator, and God is your providential Lord, which means he directly oversees everything that happens in your life. There is nothing that happens to you which is not from the hand of God. Even if it's mediated through other people, even if it's mediated through Satan and through evil forces, God is the one who oversees all things, and God is the one who will lead all of history to his purposed end. There is no way that God will not get exactly what he wants. He will fill the earth with his glory, and all will be filled with praise and honor to the glory of his infinite name. That's why when we contemplate God, and when we think about this knowledge of God, there is only one right response. There's a humble reverence that we have when we approach the knowledge of God. When we approach who God is, we can only, with the Apostle Paul, fall down on our faces and praise God in the way that he did. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might repay? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Then we're going to sing a hymn and take communion together. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time together, we pray that you would be working in us that which is good and pleasing in your sight. We know that you desire us to know you. We know that you desire us to walk with you. We know that you desire us to be reconciled to you through your Son, and to live our lives not for ourselves and our sin, but for you and for your glory. And Lord, we confess to you how often we are blinded by our own ignorance, our own willful ignorance, and our own sin. Would you work within us, Lord, in such a manner that your Spirit transforms our heart, not merely in the initial act of regeneration, but continually, day by day, that we would fix our eyes on the glory of God which has been revealed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the result would be that we would be filled with reverence and awe to your name, that we would live not for our own sandcastles that we build in this world, but we would live for your infinite glory, which endures through the endless ages of eternity. That you, O Lord, would receive all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.